Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our morning service. We're in Revelation chapter 19, the third of four messages that I'm doing on the Christian future. And these have been on the marriage of the Lamb to his bride, the church. Now, the church, all of us saved out of this age of grace, are going to be married to Christ. Interesting, isn't it? Right now, we are betrothed to Christ. And I spoke about that in the first message, engaged, as we would say it in our vernacular. And we are waiting for a wedding date. That's what I spoke about in the second message, and that wedding date is the rapture of the church. We don't know exactly when that will be. The Father will determine that, and when He says it's time and the Son comes to get the bride, we will be gone, and that will be our wedding date. I want to talk this morning, thirdly, about the wedding itself, the actual wedding. You know, a wedding is a formal time. It's when everybody's dressed up, everybody looks nice, there's lots of program going on and all of that. And actually, that's what we will find as we look at this passage this morning. Now, let me put a footnote in here and remind you that the tribulation period, that 7 years that is to go on this earth of tribulation and judgment, we will not be here. We will be in the Father's house in heaven for those 7 years. And that is the time of our marriage to the Lamb. Now, the book of Revelation spends more time talking about what's going to happen on the earth, of course. It's full of judgments and tribulation and all of the, you know, the Antichrist and all of those kinds of things. But sometimes we forget that there's something going on in heaven also. And that thing that is going on in heaven involves you and me. That is, this is the marriage of the church to Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Now, when we get to chapter 19, of course, we're at the end of the tribulation period, but this has been going on since chapter 4, so chapter 4 through chapter 19. But my text, note, is actually 7, 8, and 9, though we read 6 through 10. But notice in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor or give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's there. It has happened. And so by the time we're looking at our text, we're married. This thing we call a marriage has happened. And this has been in the Father's house. Remember, Jesus, we were in John chapter 14 for two messages, and Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So for the 7 years of the tribulation period, the church has been in the Father's house with Jesus Christ. And that's what is spoken about here when it says the marriage of the Lamb has come. You know, the wedding has a lot of festivities. It's always a beautiful thing. You know, we go out of our way to decorate, and there are flowers and, you know, and various different things at a wedding, a lot of things like that. And everybody dresses up, you know, looks better than you've ever looked in your life. And of course, the wedding party, both the groom and his party and the bride and her bridesmaids, they look great. The family is all there, various different generations. And you know what? There's also usually a lot of at a wedding is music. You know, there's the prelude when the organ is playing or the music is playing. And afterwards, you know, the recessional as you go out. I want you to know, as we're reading chapter 19, there's music here. And I don't know if you've noticed, we didn't start in verse 1, but had we backed up to verse 1, notice, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, actually singing, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. You know what they're singing here? We might call it the Hallelujah Chorus. You see that word Hallelujah in the way it's translated, it doesn't begin with an H, but often we say it that way, is actually the first time in the New Testament that this word appears. Isn't that interesting? The first place it appears in the New Testament is here in Revelation chapter 19. We're almost to the end of the book. And not only that, it appears four times from verse 1 to verse 6. So they're really singing, as I said, the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, how many of you have been to listen to Handel's Messiah at some time, you know, and you remember this Hallelujah Chorus? As a matter of fact, at the end of verse 6, you get that great phrase that comes first in that song, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, you know, and you can just hear the song being sung. You know, Handel, in the 1740s, wrote this song. I think they said he wrote it in 24 hours, that whole thing. It was an amazing feat. And he first performed it in Dublin, but then it came to London. And when he performed it in London, it was the same time that John Newton was pastoring in London. And Newton didn't like the Albert Music Hall where it was performed because of all the other junk that was performed there. So he didn't like Handel's Messiah. He even wrote against it, but he had never heard it. And so in one of the performances, Newton actually went and he heard Handel's Messiah and he loved it. And he realized what a great praise to God this song was. Well, as great as that is, we have here four different times a Hallelujah Chorus. By the way, it's a Hebrew word, and that's why we have it translated this way in English. We don't have any other English word for it. Hallelujah, which literally means praise ye Yah, or Yahweh, or we might say Jehovah, Yahovah. So it's praise ye the Lord. Now, when I was a kid, we had a little kid song, right? And some of you remember, how did it go? Praise ye the Lord, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord, hallelujah. Well, we were doing the right thing. We were saying, praise ye the Lord, Jehovah, and then saying the word hallelujah. And that's what this word means. So you have it kind of translated for us from the Hebrew into our English for us, so we understand it. Now, I doubt when you were married that you had angels singing the Hallelujah Chorus at your wedding. Did anybody? I know they look like little cherubs, but they probably weren't. They probably weren't angels. But I tell you this: if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, at the next wedding you'll have angels singing the Hallelujah Chorus. And that's what we have described in 19. I want you to notice how I divided this passage up. And again, just the three verses, 7, 8, and 9. There's a processional, always is, in a wedding. It always takes place. And at the end, a recessional. And if you've never seen the word sessional, it is a real word. And it means the thing between the beginning and the ending. And that's what happens in between. So I want to talk to you about these three things that are given to us here in verses 7, 8, and 9. The processional. Now, there actually was a prelude here, and that's what I spoke about in verses 1 through 6, where we have, again, this hallelujah mentioned four times. But in verses 1 through 3, John is writing, of course, and John hears this great chorus going up of this multitude, this great multitude in verse 1, singing hallelujah, singing this great chorus. And then in verse 4, the four creatures around the throne and the 24 elders, I'll speak more about them in a minute, they join in, and they join in with the song, and so all of them are singing all the way through verse 6. And so here's this prelude going on of a great chorus as this announcement of the wedding begins. Now, we have then again in verse 7, let us be glad, rejoice, give glory. And why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come. It already has. It is here by now. Now notice I have the word arrival and then entrance. So I want to do something with you here and go back to chapter 4 of Revelation, where I want to talk to you about our arrival at the Father's house for the wedding. You did that, right? You had to make sure you got up on time. You had to make sure you were dressed and you had everything just right so that you could get to the church on time and be there for the wedding. Well, I spoke last week about the rapture of the church and how we will be brought to the Father's house. So back in chapter 4, there are a number of things that I want to remind you of that take place, again, when we go to the Father's house from chapter 4 to chapter 19 for the wedding, for the marriage. And in chapter 19, verse 7, it's saying, for the marriage has come. And so now we're going to look back to the beginning of it. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, you have this interesting thing spoken. He says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you things. I can't wait to go until I get to go up there and see those things, which must take place after this. Now, it really is a picture, if you will, a reminder, if you will, of the rapture of the church, because this is exactly when the rapture of the church is going to take place. Now, if this were the only verse in the Bible that talks about going to heaven in such a way, we wouldn't have much proof for the rapture. But the fact is that all of the great passages about the rapture have already been written or in the New Testament. And we were in John chapter 14, where Jesus said, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the rapture has been, if you will, proven in the New Testament to this point. And what we know is, here at the beginning of the tribulation period is when the rapture takes place, just before it, if you will. So I like to think of the fact that John experiences the same kind of thing. But he's not the only one that ever saw the throne room of God. Ezekiel did, Isaiah did, and so forth. But it's interesting that this transportation immediately to heaven takes place at the same time the rapture is going to take place, the same kind of action, the same direction going up, the same speed because it'll be immediately, even hearing the same voice and going to the same place. So I like to think of it as, okay, we're back at the beginning when we got transported to the Father's house for the wedding. You know what he sees here? He sees the throne of God. Talk about decoration for a wedding. Look at verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like, describing, of course, God on his throne, like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow round the throne in appearance like an emerald. Wow. What decoration for the wedding, right? And the rainbow goes around in a circle all the way around the throne like this, where we see kind of an arc. This rainbow goes all the way around the throne. And as we read both of these chapters, by the way, it's chapter 4 and 5 is kind of this beginning place where we arrive in heaven. And first of all, we see God the Father in the center of it all. And then in verse 5, the Holy Spirit is pictured with God the Father. By the way, it says there at the end of verse 5, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It's just that John often describes the Holy Spirit as in multiple places. After all, do you have the Holy Spirit inside you as a believer? So, and how many places is he in this auditorium right now? Well, he's going to talk about seven churches where the Spirit speaks to all seven churches, and I think that's why you see the Spirit in seven places, so to speak. And then in verse 6, we're going to have the description of the chapter 5, verse 6, I'm sorry, of the Lamb. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a Lamb slain, and he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this throne room of God where we're going to get to go and see. Now, there are a lot of other things there, but I kind of like to think of it as, well, the royal family's there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're there for the wedding of the Son, if you will. There are other things to see. I love to talk about the crystal sea in verses 6 and following. There was a sea of glass like crystal. We see that often in the Bible, all the way back to Ezekiel. When Ezekiel saw the throne room of God, Ezekiel describes in a few different places in his book this sea, this firmament, he calls it, stretches out farther than you can see, and on this are all the myriad number of angels on this crystal sea. And don't we even sing about that often in songs that we sing? We do. And then there are these four creatures. Now, here John calls them creatures. When Ezekiel saw them, he called them cherubim. And when Isaiah saw them in Isaiah 6, he called them seraphim. Seraphim is kind of a subcategory of cherubim, so probably technically that's the right word. But when you see four-sided people, angels in this case, with four different faces and four different sides, you might say creature as well, you know. But these are the seraphim or the cherubim. But more importantly than that are the 24 elders. So in verse 4, you have 24 thrones and 24 elders sitting on the throne. And you have this same thing happening in verse 9 through 11. And I want to talk to you for a minute about that, because these are people with bodies in heaven at this time. Who can that be other than the raptured church in heaven at the very beginning of the tribulation period? And these 24 elders then are the bride of Christ. Now, if you read a lot of different commentaries on Revelation, you'll find that basically there are two kinds of views, or two views as to who these 24 elders could be. One view is that they are angels, and the other view is that they are actually people. Usually those who don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture like to see these as angels, and the rest of us who do see these as the raptured church. Let me give you 10 reasons why I think this is the raptured church. In other words, the 24 elders describes you and me when we get to heaven at the beginning of the tribulation period. Number one, they're sitting on thrones. Angels never sit on thrones. People sit on thrones. God sits on a throne. We will. Jesus promised the disciples that they would be sitting on thrones when they got to heaven. Secondly, they have white garments on. Well, sometimes angels appear with white garments, but even in our passage in chapter 19, the bride is arrayed in fine linen, white and clean. So it's also a description of the bride of Christ. Number three, they have crowns already. Crowns on their head. Angels don't have crowns, and these are Stephanos, that is, they are victor's crowns for something that they have done, which we will see later, describes the bride of Christ. And again, angels don't have that. There are 24 of them seen here, and the reason for that is that we will take our turns serving on these thrones before the throne of God, just as in the Old Testament there were sections of priests the group of priests came in 24 different times to serve in the temple, and they were divided up into 24 sections. The same with the singers who sang in the temple. There were 24 different sections. And so here there are 24 elders representing all of us who will be there in heaven at one time. Not only that, but these can't be tribulation saints because they haven't even died. Even if you believe in a post-tribulational rapture, they haven't died yet. There have been no martyrs yet. This is at the very beginning of the tribulation period, and yet there are people in heaven sitting on thrones. Now, they are not either Old Testament saints because Old Testament saints have not been resurrected. They get resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. Also, these 24 elders are seen throughout the tribulation period, always in heaven and never on the earth. So these are people who are in heaven, and they're never mentioned on the earth. If they were tribulation saints, they would be on the earth at least part of the time during this, if that's who you believe they are. Secondly, they're always associated with the four creatures around the throne. That's where they sit, these four creatures around the throne. And then Henry Morris, I think, happened to say, you know what? There are no elders among the angels. All angels are the same age. They were all created at the same moment. There can't be elders among them, but there are elders here sitting. And by the way, that's never a title for angels, but it's often a title for human beings. So the rapture must be pre-trib, because here are people who will be the bride of Christ, mentioned again in chapter 19, where our passage is, who get married to the only other one in heaven with a body, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So at our marriage, the only ones with resurrected bodies are the Lord Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. And again, as I mentioned, they're never on the earth during the tribulation period. So I'm just saying that as we begin this marriage and look at the very beginning of it in chapter 4, and I'm going to refer back to this when I talk about the Bema seat in just a little bit, that is us, and we are in heaven. So go back now to chapter 19 and verse 7, and let me talk about this grand entrance, if you will. Let us be glad, rejoice, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. So a few things about these phrases. Number one, the marriage of the Lamb. That is the marriage of the Son of God. In the Old Testament, God is pictured with Israel as his wife, if you remember. She was unfaithful to him. He even divorced her. And in the kingdom of God, he will restore her. Israel will be restored for 1,000 years in the kingdom of God. But this is the marriage of the Lamb. That is the marriage of the Son himself. And the word marriage there, gamos, we speak about that in marriages. Polygamy would be many marriages and so forth. So here's the marriage of the Lamb, that is God's Son. And it says the marriage of the Lamb has come. That's an aorist tense. In that language, it means it's done, it's already finished. So the marriage has been completed by Revelation 19 because we're in the Father's house, and that's when the marriage takes place. Now, it's a seven-year celebration from the beginning to the end, but it has come. So when he says has come, it's finished. And his wife has made herself ready. Who is the wife? Well, as I said, I think that's the elders in heaven, represented by the 24 elders, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you again, you and I are only engaged at this point. We're not married yet to the Lamb. We have to go to the Father's house for the marriage of the Lamb. And so being betrothed, 2 Corinthians 11:2, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Ephesians, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And you know, in Revelation 21:9, where we're in the New Jerusalem already, it says, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so here is the marriage that has come, and his wife now has been made herself ready. I'm going to speak about that in verse 8. So before we leave this verse, let me remind you again of this. In the father's house, where the bride and the bridegroom went in a Jewish wedding, there was no specific time where you say, at this moment now you're married. Remember that the vows took place at the betrothal time. So when we go back to the time we were betrothed to Christ, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, those were your marriage vows. I accept you. And Jesus Christ accepted you. And so you have this eternal security between the wife and her groom, even way back to the betrothal time. So it's not necessary in the father's house for the vows to be taken again. Now, we in our marriages, again, we do it all at the same time in the same place at the marriage altar. And we could say, the exact time when you become husband and wife is when the two of you say, I do, and you agree to this covenant that you're making before God with one another. But they didn't have that specific time at the Father's house. But here's a great thing about it. We go up to heaven betrothed, and we will come down out of heaven married. So we go up as the betrothal to him, and when we see in chapter 19, and we'll talk about a little bit this morning and more next week, we come back as married to the Lamb. So that's the processional. Now, the sessional, again, means something that is in between. If there's a processional and then there's a recessional, there has to be something that happens in between. A session in a courtroom or a business is the time devoted to an activity between the first and the last. While you're there, here's what happens. And I want to mention a couple things. First of all, from verse 8, is that we have this unveiling of the bride. To her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is, notice, the righteous acts of the saints. You know, to be unveiled, and by the way, this is going to refer to the Bema Seat of Christ, and that's why I'm going to take you back to chapter 4 in a minute, but it's the unveiling is kind of an interesting thing. We in our weddings these days, sometimes the bride wears a veil and sometimes not, right? And even a veil that is worn these days doesn't really cover a person up. But in those days, they did. And remember that in some marriages, the bride and the groom haven't even seen each other yet. You talk about heart attacks at the marriage altar. But you remember when Rebecca was being brought back to meet Isaac, they had never seen each other. And in Genesis 24, she's coming with Eliezer, the servant, and they're riding on camels. And Isaac is out in the field, and she says to Eliezer, is that the guy I'm going to marry? And he says, yes. So she puts the veil over her face. I'm sure that Isaac, when he saw her, and then she put the veil over her face, he must have said, oh, no, she must be ugly. You know, why is she covering things up here? But, of course, she wasn't ugly. And like Sarah was a beautiful woman, she was, Rachel was, and so forth. These guys in this family knew how to pick them, I guess. So anyway, And when we see the Lord, then we are rewarded because of the righteous acts that the bride has performed. So notice she's already dressed, already has been dressed in fine linen. And when you look down at verse 14, when we come out of heaven with Jesus to come back to the earth, we will be in white robes. And these are the righteous acts. Now, that's an important expression. And I know if you're reading the old version, you just have righteousness. But I want you to know, in every manuscript, that's a plural word. So even if you use one word, it should be the righteousnesses. But I think it's proper to say the righteous acts. And that the reason for that is, it's not referring here to the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to you at the moment of your salvation. You have it, and the bride wouldn't even be here in the Father's house without it. But the righteous acts are what you have done as a believer and been rewarded for at the Bema Seat of Christ. So if we went back, do I need to remind us of the Bema Seat of Christ? It's spoken of a few different times in the New Testament. Romans 14:10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So what happens at the Bema Seat of Christ? We go to heaven, we stand before Christ as our judge, and some of the things we have done are wood, hay, and stubble, and they're burnt away. And some things are gold, silver, and precious stone, and we are rewarded because of those righteous acts that we have done in this life with white robes, with Stephanus crowns, with the victor's crowns, and even with harps, believe it or not. And when the Lord was addressing the two good churches in chapters 2 and 3 to Smyrna, he reminds them that they have righteous robes waiting, and to Philadelphia, let no man take your crown. So back there in chapter 4, those 24 elders had what on their heads? They had crowns. And if you go to verse 10 of chapter 4, it's the 24 elders that cast their crowns before the feet of the Lamb. And often we speak about believers casting their crowns before the Lord. The only verse in the Bible that speaks of us casting our crowns is all the way back there in chapter 4, verse 10. So what I'm saying, folks, is the Bema Seat of Christ is one of the first things that happen when we go to heaven, one of the first things on the agenda for our marriage, and it basically is our unveiling, where everything that we are before Him is seen. Now, don't worry, you'll not be judged for your sins. All of that judgment has been taken place at the cross, but you will either get reward or lose reward for how you've served the Lord in this life. Nothing wrong with that. And this verse specifically says that these rewards that the bride receives as robes in that case, or as crowns, or as harps even, and by the way, these 24 elders sing at different times throughout the tribulation period in heaven. In chapter 11, verse 16, chapter 14, verse 3, chapter 19, in our text, they're all engaged in singing. Well, maybe that harp that you're going to get, you're going to learn how to play. You say, well, I don't like harps. Well, you better start liking them because you're going to get them. So the unveiling is simply the righteous acts that the bride is rewarded with as she stands before her groom. Now the program a little bit. Well, the program, number one, was that Bema Seat. We have seen that. We get to sit with the four creatures. And I want to give you a picture of something here. And you see this in chapter 4 and 5. When we go, we saw the Holy Trinity around the throne of God, right? Father sitting here, the Spirit in like seven fires, and the Lamb before the throne. And just outside the throne are the four seraphim or creatures around the throne. It's like they guard over the throne. And you know what is next outside of them? The 24 elders. And outside of the 24 elders, as far as you can see on that crystal sea, are all of the angels. Myriads, thousands of 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels as far as you can see. A lot of people coming to our wedding. But what I'm pointing out is that we will be that close to the throne of God as the bride of Christ. It really is kind of a unique picture. As a matter of fact, we just sang from Isaac Watts' song, "We're Marching to Zion," and thus surround the throne, and thus surround the throne. And that's what we'll be doing when we get there. So then the Lamb opens this seven-sealed book, and you remember one at a time he takes the seals off and judgments come upon the earth. But you know what's happening there? He is our kinsman redeemer. He became a man in order to redeem us, our kinsman redeemer. That's a picture that happens in the Old Testament often, Ruth and Boaz and other things. And what a kinsman redeemer does is that he comes and claims that he has the rightful deed to the land. Because in his absence, a usurper has come in and stolen the land. He has to prove by opening the seals on this scroll that he's the proper owner to the land, kinsman redeemer. He'll redeem the land for us, just like Boaz redeemed the land for Naomi and for Ruth. So what is happening there? The book of Revelation is the proper owner showing that that earth down there has been usurped by Satan and the Antichrist and all of their people, and I'm going to take it back. And that's where the bride and I are going to live for 1,000 years. That's basically what's happening with this seven-sealed book. So as we come to the end of verse 8, remember this. Go back with me to verse 2, up to verse 2. Here are this chorus saying, "True and righteous are his judgments because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." So here's our kinsman redeemer taking back the land. Who owns the land right now? Well, in this tribulation period, the Antichrist. He's come on the scene with his global government and his global church, which in our day and age, when we look around in this world right now, we see a world headed toward a one world government and church and the rest. It could happen soon. And yet, he is a usurper. It doesn't belong to him. It doesn't belong to anybody down here. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to redeem it as our kinsman redeemer. And by the way, the actual throwing of the usurper off the land is called the Battle of Armageddon, and we will read about it in chapter 19. Go down to verse 15. "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." When he throws the usurper off the earth and off the land, Satan will even be bound in chapter 20 and verse 2. And so that great usurper is going to be bound and taken off the land also. So a lot happening in verse 8, but let me take you to verse 9. So here's the recessional. And we can look at it quickly in this sense. He said to me, write, "Blessed are those who are called to the," notice, "marriage supper." So I speak about invitations to the marriage supper. You know, when you send out invitations to your wedding, we sent out 3 or 4 people we knew. You send out invitations to everybody you know and invite them not only to the marriage, but to the marriage supper. And our marriage supper, folks, is going to be grand. It's going to last for 1,000 years, and I want to talk to you about that next week, the marriage supper of the Lamb mentioned here. And in chapter 20 and verse 4, it says, "We will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Again, we'll come back to that. But I want you to notice the word "called." He says, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper." You know who will be at the marriage supper? Every person that has been regenerated or saved from Adam and Eve till the millennial kingdom, the church included. That calling to come to the supper is what salvation is all about. He called you to come to the supper. Gordon let me in on a little secret before your adult class, so I wasn't in here, but he told me that, you know, when you get saved, it doesn't mean your life's going to be trouble-free, does it? That's because you're called to a place where it will be trouble-free. You're called to not only you as the church to be married in heaven, but you're called to be in the kingdom of God for 1,000 years. So right now, it's trial and tribulation, but we're called to be there. If we go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent begins the gospel of Jesus Christ to call anybody who will come. And if we go to Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And we find that even Israel is called to be there. And they'll be there in the kingdom of God, not at our marriage, not in bodies anyway, but they will be in the marriage supper. And then the tribulation saints that come out of the tribulation will be there. And all of the Gentiles who are in none of those categories, they will be there. But you and I will be there as the bride of Christ, living and reigning with him for 1,000 years among all the rest who have ever been called to come to the marriage supper. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, what Jesus is actually calling you, what the Holy Spirit is calling you to do, is come to the supper. Come to the kingdom of God, where all of the blessings that are going to be poured out on the earth in those days will be poured out on you. So, we have the exit, lastly. You know, get ready to throw the rice, right? You know, in Colorado, I pastored a church that had a big front porch with an overhang, you know. And every time there was a wedding, the bride and the groom went out the front door, and everybody's standing out there on that porch, and they throw rice all over everything. They don't realize somebody has to sweep that up the rest of the week. But out there in Colorado, all of the Canada geese come and land on the front porch of our church for about a week. And they're eating rice, and they're leaving their own stuff all over the place. But... you know, so it's a festive time when the bride and groom leave the church, and what we have in chapter 19, verse 11, is that very thing. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and make war. Verse 13, was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And here we come, verse 14. The armies in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's our exit from the church. I've never seen a wedding quite like that being exited before. And here's the Father letting the Son throw the usurper off the earth and have the earth that belongs to him. I had to think of my dad at our... I have three other siblings, so there were four of us in the family, and every time one of us got married, Dad stood by the car outside because he loved his cars, and you're not going to touch his car. Now, you know, it's kind of a thing to do to go decorate the car, smear it up with something or whatever. Not my dad. Now, my dad was 6'3" and weighed about 300 pounds. And so if he was standing by the car, I guarantee you nobody bothered it. So when I drove away in his 64 Chrysler Imperial, it was clean as a whistle because Dad was protecting it. Well, God the Father has given this earth to the Son. And when the Lamb came and took that seven-sealed book out of the hand of the Father was saying, do it, Son. Unpeel it. The earth is yours. And it will be his again for 1,000 years. We're going to talk about that next week. So, folks, the church is the bride of Christ. You and I who know him as Savior out of this church age, we have an appointment in heaven to go to this marriage, and it will be a grand time. The invitation is still being given. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you can still know him. You can be part of this group. You can be part of this bride of Christ. He paid the bride price. He paid the ransom and the redemption for your soul, for your sins. You can come and receive him as your Savior. Except a man be born again, he cannot see that kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But if you will accept him and if you will be born again, you will be able to enter that marriage supper of the Lamb that is coming. I hope that you know him as your Savior. All right, I'm going to ask you to stand, those of you who are here. And we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. It's our custom, always in our church, to sing an invitation song, which we do in just a moment. And we invite you who are listening at home, perhaps, or anyone in the sound of my voice, to respond to the gospel if you need to do that today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the pictures we have of our future, of the Father's house, and the arrangement that's been made for the wedding of the Son. Thank you for that, Father, and thank you for giving us such a wonderful invitation to come and be a part of even the very bride of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that many people would respond while they still have time, before that wedding date happens, that they would come and receive Christ. So do that today. For those of hearing my voice today and from these passages or wherever the gospel is preached, I pray that people would be saved today. Bless in our hearts, too, as we sing and we're reminded of these things and we rejoice over them. May you fill our hearts with joy and gladness as well. So bless in these things. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation's open as we sing or immediately after the service. I'm still here at the front. You respond in the way God wants you to. I'm always here to help you if you need me. So Gordon will come and lead us in the song.